I often tell people that the best thing about me is not my education or where I teach. The best thing about me is my wife. I married above myself. Not that Joan would say that I did, but I certainly did. It's a privilege for me to be here with you today. We noted last night, as we began to think about the theme of the conference, from glory to Golgotha and beyond, that there is one text in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 19, that presents to us in a very compacted and very wonderful way the whole course of the salvation that God has provided for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul writes in that verse that by the one man's act of obedience, the many were made righteous. And Paul is highlighting and accenting there that the salvation of God, while it was accomplished climactically by the sin-atoning sacrifice of the God-man on the cross, the salvation of God is actually accomplished throughout the whole course of our Lord Jesus Christ's humanity. Salvation climactically accomplished on the cross, where the Savior cries, "It is finished." But the salvation actually began in eternity, when in the covenant of redemption, the Son of God pledged himself to be the obedient servant of God, the better than Adam, the last Adam, the second man, who would come and fulfill all righteousness. And by his sinless life and by his sin-atoning death, he would win for us what we could never win for ourselves. And so at our conference, we'll be thinking about the whole course of our Lord Jesus Christ's saving obedience. And that whole course was inaugurated when he became flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when unfathomably Mary was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that unfathomable overshadowing, the eternal God united to himself the frailty of our flesh. And it's in the frailty of our flesh that the Lord Jesus Christ works out the redemption that we could never do for ourselves. He comes into this world as God's better than Adam to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so this morning I want to think with you in particular about the life of Jesus as it stretches from his incarnation to his baptism, when he is inaugurated publicly into the mission and ministry that he had pledged himself to in times eternal to his heavenly Father. So let me read in two passages. First of all, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, from verse 41. Perhaps best if we read from verse 39. Luke chapter 2, reading from verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And in Mark chapter 1, reading from verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" The salvation that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for his people was accomplished throughout the whole course of his earthly life. What I want to consider with you this morning is, first of all, the saving significance of Jesus' silent years, and then secondly, the saving significance of Jesus' baptism by John. Thirdly, I want to notice with you the saving significance of Jesus' second baptism. And then fourthly, I want to consider with you the saving significance of our baptism. So first of all then, the saving significance of Jesus' silent years. It would be profoundly wrong to think that the saving mission and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ only began with his public revelation at his baptism by John in the Jordan. We need to realize that the years that preceded that public manifestation and that public inauguration of Jesus into his messianic mission and ministry, that those 30 or so years, while they were by and large silent years, were deeply and profoundly significant years. We're told very little, aren't we, about those first 30 years. But what we are told is deeply significant. You'll remember how in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2, how Mary and Joseph take their infant child down into Egypt when Herod comes, as it were, to slaughter the innocents. And then you have Matthew quoting very strikingly from the beginning of the 11th chapter of the book of Hosea, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, when you read those words in Hosea, Hosea is speaking about God delivering and rescuing his people by the exodus, by the exodus, by the way out from their captivity in Egypt. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Israel was God's firstborn son. Well, why then does Matthew quote these words seemingly out of context? Because Hosea is not speaking about the Messiah, is he? He's speaking about Israel, the covenant people of God, the old covenant church. But Matthew is not resting the scriptures. He is not abusing the text. He is significantly understanding that Jesus Christ has come into the world to accomplish and to be to God what Israel had failed to be. He had come to be the obedient son who would never fail or falter or fall. And so in that pregnant use of Hosea chapter 11 verse 1, Matthew is signaling something profound and dramatic about the incarnate Messiah of God. He has come to represent in himself the people of God, and he has come to lead them out of their captivity and bring them into the salvation that God had prepared for them from times eternal. And then in the passage we read in Luke tells us that Jesus says to his parents as they come searching for him, "Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? I had to be in his house." What was he doing in the temple? Did you notice that? What's the first thing we are told about Jesus in the temple? He was listening. Now, I'm going to pick that up in a moment. He was listening to the teachers. He was learning at their feet. His holy humanity was not excused. The maturative processes of learning. And then he returns with his parents, and we're told significantly, aren't we, that he was submissive to them. He practiced the fifth commandment. He honored his father and his mother. And then significantly, Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. In other words, Luke is showing us that these, by and large, silent years were years of spiritual and physical maturing. You see, his humanity was a true humanity. He didn't come in the appearance of flesh. He came in the likeness. Paul is dramatic in Romans 8. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Homoiomete sarcos amartias. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. You looked at him, and there wasn't a halo around his head. He didn't float 6 inches above the grime and the dirt and the dust of ancient Palestine. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't excused the maturative processes of natural or spiritual growth. He grew in wisdom and in favor with God and with man. One of the finest of the early church theologians, Irenaeus of Lyon, wrote a wonderful piece where he speaks of the growing sanctification of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a sanctification that went from sin to maturity and purity, but a sanctification that grew from perfection to perfection. As a 2-year-old, he was as perfect as a 2-year-old could be. As a 5-year-old, he was as perfect as a 5-year-old could be. As a 10-year-old, he didn't behave like a 20-year-old, but he was as perfect as a 10-year-old could be. At every stage in the maturative process, he was growing in favor with God and with man. These silent years, or these hidden years, were deeply and profoundly significant years. This, of course, was the self-testimony of the Messiah himself. In the second of the servant songs in Isaiah chapter 49, listen to these words from the mouth of the Messiah. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In the quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel." He embodies the covenant people of God in himself, in whom I will be glorified. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. The 30 or so years prior to his public manifestation at his baptism were not years of indolence. They were not years of little significance. They were deeply and profoundly significant. He was being prepared for the mission and the ministry that had been entrusted to him in times eternal in the covenant of redemption. He needed the maturative processes of human development and spiritual development to be the Messiah that God had covenanted and called him to be. These 30 or so years were not simply indolent years where Jesus was just marking off the days until he would be publicly revealed. He needed the maturative processes. And this comes out most wonderfully, I think, in the third servant song in Isaiah. How did Jesus come to know the scriptures so well? We'll be thinking tomorrow, God willing, about his temptations as he finds himself in the wilderness, confronted by the evil one. How is Jesus able to plunder the book of Deuteronomy? Once from chapter 8, twice from chapter 6. He doesn't have a Deuteronomic scroll in his back pocket. How is he able so appropriately, so pertinently, so powerfully to plunder the book of Deuteronomy and repulse the temptations of the enemy? Well, some might say, Ian, that's a no-brainer. He's the Son of God. I think many evangelical Christians think there was some kind of channel from the deity of Christ to the humanity of Christ that enabled him to know all things. But if that were so, he couldn't be our Savior. He would be a divinized man. He wouldn't be a man like unto us. But what we need before God is someone like us, and yet who is different from us, having no sin, to stand before God in our place, not as a divinized man, but as a true man, and give to God the obedience we could never give and die the death we could never die. And so in Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Messiah says, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. How did Jesus know the scriptures? Because he studied them. He listened to the teachers in the temple. Did you note the verb? He was listening. He wasn't a know-it-all. He didn't know it all. For his humanity was a true humanity. Morning by morning. Now, whether the Lord had memorized the whole of the Old Testament, no one knows. I think perhaps he had. That was not uncommon for a rabbi to have memorized the whole of what we call the whole Old Testament, from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Maybe you're thinking, well, is that possible? A few months ago, a good friend of mine phoned me and we were chatting, and he said to me, Ian, have you read the biography of George Lawson? Now, I knew of George Lawson. He was a late 18th century Scottish Presbyterian. The Banner of Truth have published one of his works, The Life of Joseph. I said, no, I haven't read his life. And my friend said to me, listen to this. One day, one of George Lawson's parishioners came to him and said, Pastor Lawson. Well, they wouldn't have called him, they would have said Reverend Lawson. What will we do if they take our Bibles from us? And Lawson replied, I think I can write down the whole Bible, but I'm not sure I would get the Proverbs in the right order. I think I could write down the whole Bible, but I'm not sure I would get the Proverbs in order. And the reason why that struck me so deeply was because earlier that day I'd been walking, and I had been reciting Paul's letter to the Romans and wondering how much of Romans could I write down if I had to. And I was thinking, Paul, an apostle, called, separated, apostolos, aphorismenos, to Euangelio, to Thea, walking, I think, you know, I think I could sit down and at least write half of Romans, and probably more than that. And I felt so pleased with myself. I thought, well, you're doing quite well, Ian, and I could recite some of Genesis, some of the Bible. And here was a man. Now, he was an unusually gifted man. But Jesus was not excused the maturative process. He had to apply himself. He was being prepared for ministry. And the Bible is very strong, isn't it, in accenting for us how vital preparation for ministry is. You know, when you're called to the ministry, you just want to get into the ministry. And the Lord is saying, you've much to learn, son. You've much to learn. Apply yourself to my truth. Read good books. And years can pass as your mind and heart above all are being shaped and styled by the truth of God. And so there is a saving significance in the silent years of our Lord. He is being forged and formed into the kind of Messiah God needed him to be. He was an embryo, but he needed to live out as Adam failed to live out. The obedience to God, the faithfulness to God, the love to God, the service to God, that would enable him to be inaugurated into his mission and ministry, and then to be offered as a sacrifice once for all by the Eternal Spirit on the cross. These are profoundly significant years for our Lord. So that's the saving significance of our Lord's silent years. But more particularly, notice with me the saving significance of Jesus' baptism by John. After his years of being hidden away, Jesus is now entering into his life's work. Now, he entered into his life's work the moment he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. But now he is entering publicly in a divinely inaugurated manner into the mission and ministry entrusted to him by his Father. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ personally embracing existentially what he had committed himself to covenantally in times eternal. He is now embracing by will, by choice, by desire, by obedience, the mission entrusted to him by his Father. Now, the question we would need to ask is, why was Jesus baptized in the Jordan by John? Because we know that John, verse 4 of Mark chapter 1, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance. The symbolism of baptism signifies the need to be cleansed, washed clean from sin, and made right and acceptable to God. It symbolized the need for a new beginning with God. Covenant signs were not enough. You needed a new heart. Now, this was the truth that was embedded throughout the Bible. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I think verse 16, and in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God through Moses says to his people, circumcise your hearts. Don't rest in covenant signs. Signs are glorious and good, but they do not bring you to God. Circumcise your heart. Let the sign be reflective of that which is inward, accomplished by God, tearing away the heart of stone and giving you a new heart of flesh. But John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus has no sin. He is God's beloved Son. He is the one who would have the heavens punctuated with the voice of the Most High. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And John himself understood the incongruity of Jesus presenting himself as a penitent sinner. He says in Luke's account and in Matthew's account, effectively, what are you doing here? I need to be baptized by you. You're the one who is greater than I. I'm not fit to even tie your sandals. What on earth are you doing standing here to receive a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? John is utterly perplexed. But Jesus is not presenting himself for baptism as a penitent sinner, but as a representative sin-bearing Savior. He has come into the world not as a private man, but as a public man or a covenant man. He has come into the world to stand before God in the place of all throughout the ages of history who would ever believe in him. I think it was Thomas Goodwin, the wonderful English Puritan pastor, who said, "There are but two men who stand before God, and all other men and women are tied to their girdle strings. You're either tied to Adam or you're tied to Christ. They are two public men. As in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. He has come to stand in the water of baptism, not as a penitent sinner, but as a representative sin-bearing Saviour. He has come, as he says to John in Luke's account, to fulfil all righteousness. Let it be so for the moment, Jesus says, because I've come to fulfil all righteousness." You see, our Saviour came not to save us by remote control. He came to stand where we stand. When people looked at Jesus Christ, he just looked just like another sinner. As I said earlier, Paul puts it in the most dramatic language when he tells us in Romans 8, verse 3, isn't it, that he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't wander around with an ethereal glow. Indeed, he was despised and rejected by men as a root out of dry ground. In his baptism, our Lord Jesus is identifying himself with sinful humanity. It's as if the dirt of sinners who stood with him in the same waters was being washed over him. He was standing not in a different class or kind of water from everyone else. He was standing in the same waters as all the sinners around him, and it was as if the dirt of their sins was being washed over him. He is personally as well as publicly embracing his appointment as the servant of the Lord. He's saying, as it were, "Father, I have come to do your will, and no matter what it will cost me, I will do it." Jesus' baptism is inaugurating him publicly into his role as the kingly prophet king. The kingly prophet, priest, and king who takes away in himself the sin that separates us from God in order to bring us back to God. Now, this is not the beginning of our Lord's self-emptying. We thought a little about this last night. His self-emptying, himself he emptied, taking the form of a servant, would reach its crescendo and climax on the cross when he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But here he is entering into the beginnings of the beginnings of the depths of his humiliation as he publicly identifies with sinners, not only as our representative, but as our substitute. I don't know if you know this hymn written by John Henry Newman. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And these are the words that Jesus is pictorially proclaiming. Here is God's better than Adam. And what Adam failed to do, I have come to do. So you have the saving significance of Jesus' baptism. He is being publicly inaugurated and personally embracing the commitment that he pledged himself to in times eternal before his Father. But then thirdly, notice the saving significance of Jesus' second baptism. Jesus was baptized twice. I hope you know that. He was baptized twice. You remember the disciples come to him, Luke chapter 12. And they're saying, Lord, James and John, we would love the positions of prominence at your right hand and your left. And Jesus says to them, I have a baptism that I am yet to be baptized with that you cannot share. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see, Jesus' baptism in water was but a prelude, an adumbration, a trajectory that pointed forward to a greater, profounder baptism, when he would identify with sinners, not simply in embracing the mission entrusted to him by his Father, but in accomplishing that mission entrusted to him by his Father. And he describes the cross that lay before him as his baptism in blood. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. There was turmoil, as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was anguished turmoil in the Saviour's heart. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me, this baptism of blood that increasingly begins to invade in reality into the humanity of his human soul. He begins to feel what he could never have felt before. He anticipated the baptism in blood. Theologically, he understood that was his destiny, but now existentially, the reality of it is beginning to shroud his human soul, and he shrinks back from it because he is beginning now, in the maturative processes of his holy humanity, to understand, or at least to begin to understand what it would mean for him to be baptized in blood. He would be overwhelmed by the waters of God's judgment, not because of sins that he had done, but because of sins that we had done. And what he had pledged symbolically in his baptism by John in the Jordan, he fulfills perfectly in his baptism on the cross at the hands of his Father. Now, God willing and God helping us, we'll consider this tomorrow evening. His baptism in blood. And as he stands in the waters of the Jordan, he is embracing that baptism, not understanding what it yet will mean for him, because his humanity was not omniscient. If it had been omniscient, he wouldn't have been human, and if he wasn't truly human, he couldn't be our Redeemer. So we've seen something of the saving significance of the silent years. We've seen something of the saving significance of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan. We've noted, we'll develop this, the saving significance of Jesus' second baptism, his baptism in blood on the cross. But I want to finish by focusing fourthly on this, the saving significance of our baptism. One of the New Testament's descriptions of a Christian is that he or she is someone who has been baptized into Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 3. In Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Water baptism is not an addendum to the Christian faith or to the Christian life. In the New Testament, there isn't such a thing as an unbaptized Christian. Now, I don't mean you can't be a Christian if you're not baptized. What I am saying, there is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized Christian. Every Christian, everyone who had come to faith in Jesus Christ was baptized. We sadly separate the reality from the sign in a way that the Bible never does. If I were to say to you, circumcision is the covenant, you would say, no, Ian, it's the sign of the covenant. Well, I'm actually just quoting Genesis 17, which says circumcision is the covenant. Now, why does the Bible do that? Why does the Bible so, at times, join the sign to the reality, the sigma to the rays? Why does it do that? Well, there are a number of reasons, but let me mention one in particular. In order to impress on us that God would have his people publicly and openly declared to be his. The Christian faith is not a private matter. We are called openly to confess Christ. And in baptism, God places his name upon us. That's the great significance of Christian baptism. God places his name, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to be publicly demarcated as those who have been brought to Jesus Christ and united to him and in him to the people of God. Coming to faith isn't a private matter. It inaugurates you, brings you into the community of faith. That's why the New Testament can speak so strongly about the significance of baptism. We know that baptism doesn't save us. Although you remember how Peter boldly says, baptism which now saves us. I sometimes will say to my students, do you believe that baptism saves you? And they'll say, oh, Professor, certainly not. I'll say, well, tell me what Peter means, 1 Peter 3:21. Oh, well, if you read the whole thing, doesn't it? Baptism now saves you, not by simply washing with water, but by the putting away. Because baptism is this glorious picture whereby we publicly put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will know the conversion of Augustine, the great late 4th, early 5th century church father. He lived a hedonistic life. He lived a life utterly devoted to licentiousness and selfishness and pride. His mother prayed for him. And then one day he's in his garden in Milan in the year 386. If you've read the Confessions of Augustine, one of the great, great reads of ancient and all literature. He's in the garden and he hears what he thinks is a child's voice playing a game. And the child is saying, tolle legge, pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine is struck by that. And he immediately goes back into his house and he picks up his scroll. And he opens it at random. Romans 13, the closing words. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the works of the flesh. and in that moment put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Augustine is converted. God savingly works in him, brings the prayers of his mother for 30 plus years to fulfillment. And the point of all of that is this, that if you are a baptized Christian, your baptism says this about you, that you've put on Jesus Christ. And if your life does not show that you have put on Jesus Christ, your baptism is a charade. It will witness against you and not for you. It goes back to what I said at the beginning, that our confidence before God does not rest in that we are Reformed Christians and that we know the Bible and that we pray and that we've professed Christ and that we have been baptized. Our confidence before God rests alone in the blood and righteousness of his Son. My confidence is not that I have believed, though that is needful. My confidence is the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And in baptism, I pictorially put on what the Holy Spirit put on me at conversion and say to the world, I'm not my own. Martin Luther would often, when he was sorely tempted by the devil, would sometimes just shout out, Baptizatus sum. I'm a baptized man. And he wasn't saying I've had some water poured over me or immersed into. He's saying I'm a baptized man. I'm not my own. I've put on Jesus Christ. My baptism publicly witnesses to it and testifies to it. I often think of Nicodemus, partly because, I'll say more about this tomorrow, that whole passage belongs to how the Lord brought me to faith. But I sometimes try and think, how would this Nicodemus, John chapter 3, who's called in verse 10, the teacher of Israel. He may have been the most eminent theological teacher that Israel possessed at that time. What must he have thought as Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you've got all the covenant privileges of God. You've been circumcised. You have the law. You have the covenants. You have the adoption. But unless a man is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. I sometimes look back in my ministry and wish I had been a little more sensitive to people in my first ministry who were brought up in the church, raised in the church, baptized in the church, became members of the church. They were ignorant of the gospel, utterly ignorant. Had 1,100 members on paper, and I think maybe 25 were believers with a judgment of charity, 42 elders, 37, 36 certainly wouldn't know Romans was in the New Testament. I'll talk maybe more about that tomorrow. But I wish I'd been a little more sensitive. Same with my mother, who is a Roman Catholic. I wish I had been a little more willing to understand what it must be like to hear from someone that your heritage, your history, your tradition, your privileges, your theological training, your knowledge of the Bible, all of that counts for nothing unless you are born from above. Because our problem is not that we're a little untidy at the edges. Our problem is we're all wrong from the inside out. We need a new heart. And the saving significance of our baptism should be this, that by the grace of God, what baptism pictures by his great mercy has been worked into me by the Holy Spirit when he united me to Christ and planted the seed of God within me. That's why it's by their fruit you will know them. That's why Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. What will impact this godless, increasingly dark and darkening world? Our lives that are so countercultural, so contrary to the thinking and the behaving of the world around us, that people, as they look at the absurdity of wokeness and everything that goes along with it, will look at us and say, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Tell me, what's the secret of your marriage? How is it you just love your wife and she loves you? Your life as a family and your integrity at work. Why is it that you're able to live out your days amidst all the confusions and convulsions with an equanimity and a calmness? You know the great story, and I'll close with this, the great story at the close of the Civil War, or as my friends in the South call it, the War of Northern Aggression. Take your money. Two men are walking through a large city in the West. I have no idea where it was. In my mind, it's somewhere out kind of St. Louis, which would have been really quite out west at the time. And there's tumult and confusion in the town. There's noise and clamor. There's guns going off. And these two men begin walking towards one another. And as they get nearer one another, Rob here and myself here, they come eventually eyeball to eyeball. And one of the men takes his forefinger and he presses it on the other man's chest and he says to him, what is the chief end of man? And the man replies, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the first man said, I knew by the way you walked you were a shorter catechism boy. He was saying there was a demeanor about you, there was a calmness about you. And I thought, he's a shorter catechism boy. We have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our baptism is to witness for us and not against us. So the whole course of our Lord Jesus' life belongs to the very fabric of our salvation. We need the holy maturative humanity of the Saviour as much as we need his sin-atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Indeed, but for the holy maturative humanity of Christ, he could not have been offered up in our place and for our sake as the propitiation for our sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you loved us and gave yourself for us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have brought us into living union and communion with the Son of God. And we ask, Lord, that our lives would testify whose we are and whom we serve. That our lives would not contradict either our profession of faith or our baptism into Christ. We want to be better than we are, and may we be so to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.